Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Revelation chapter 7. This is where we're going to begin this morning. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1032. And I want to say at the outset, the nature of what we're going to be looking at this week and next week going to involve a lot of different passages. And as I move through things this morning, I'm going to be bouncing through a number of different passages, some of which we'll look at directly, others of which I'll make mention of. I want to just throw that out as sort of a qualifying statement because we'll get moving kind of fast as things get going. If you're not able to look at all of the passages at the same time, just try to make note of them and you can go back and look at them. Our sermons are also online, usually on Tuesday or Wednesday of each week following the Lord's Day, and so you can access that again and listen to things. But just want to throw out that disclaimer, that warning at the beginning that we're going to be moving through a number of different passages as we look at things this morning concerning the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. But we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 7, and as I like to do, I want to begin by reading just a couple of verses and say a few words to the children who are among us, and then some of them are going to be dismissed as they go across the driveway to our facility there to share in time around God's Word as well. So kids in particular, listen up. And we have little sheets in the seats in front of you to take notes on. And parents, you can help your children with that if that's of benefit. But I want to read verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 7 and then just again say a few words to our children. Hear what the Lord says here, this scene in heaven, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Children, in the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse into eternity. We're given a glimpse into eternal things that go way beyond our life right here and now. And the Apostle John is the one to whom Jesus Christ is giving this glorious vision of what is going to be going on in eternity. And the book of Revelation is filled with realities concerning what God has done through Christ and what he is going to yet do as he brings together all of history according to his purposes. And this little scene that we get a glimpse of here is one of the scenes that we find in the book of Revelation about what is going on in heaven. And it all revolves around worship. And what we find here is people, we're told, a great multitude that no one can number. This is a number beyond anything that we can imagine of people whom we're told in verse 9 come from every tribe and people and language and nation, and they're all standing before the throne of the Lamb. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ, who has come, he has lived, he has died, he has risen from the dead. Now he is exalted at God's right hand, and he's sometimes referred to as the Lamb. And we find these people crying out, as we're told in verse 10, with a loud voice. We just can't even imagine how loud this must be with a number that's beyond what we could ever number around his throne. They're crying out saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now these are people who have been saved. These are people who have received this incredible gift of salvation. And the words of praise and the words of thanks that are on their lips are thanksgiving to God because of this gift of salvation. And the big idea that we see in all of this, and this is really the focus of what we're going to be looking at and everything that we're going to look at this morning from God's Word, the big idea is this: God gives good gifts. God gives good gifts. And the greatest gift of all that he could ever give is the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people, and Hopefully you're among them, and by God's grace, I'm among them. And many people here, I know by God's grace, are going to be among them as well. People from every nation and tribe and tongue and everything, we're going to be gathered around the throne, praising God, singing thanksgiving to Him because of this gift of salvation. Because salvation belongs to Him, and He has given salvation to us and to all who would receive. But God gives good gifts. Now, you say, well, why is that important? It's because this is what our lives is to be about, is recognizing this salvation and rejoicing in this salvation that God has given. Now, children, boys and girls in particular, just be honest. How many of you enjoy receiving gifts from people? You can raise your hand. Okay, amen. I see big smiles and big hands. Okay, you can put your hands down. Who doesn't enjoy receiving gifts, right? We love receiving gifts, whether it's at a holiday, whether it's a birthday, whether it's just somebody giving us something for the fun of it. I came home earlier this week, and my wife had bought a shirt for me, and it was there, and it was just a special gift because it was a reflection of her love for me and her care for me, and so I was grateful. Well, again, God gives good gifts, and the greatest gift that He could give is the gift of salvation. And because He gives good gifts, He should receive the glory. He should receive the thanksgiving. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this good gift that He gives, but not only this gift of salvation, but there's another gift that He's given us in which He wants us to know and understand this good gift all the more, and it's this gift of the Lord's Day. It's this gift of gathering like we do right now to remember this gift of salvation that He's given. So God has not only given us the gift of salvation to all who receive, but He's also given us the gift of a day like today and of a time like right now when we come together because He wants us to continually be reminded of the greatness of this gift. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today and talking about the Lord's Day and His purposes on this day with His people that we might know and rejoice in and be grateful for this gift of salvation that He's given to all who receive. So that's what we're looking at today. God gives good gifts. And not only has He given us the gift of salvation, but He's given us as a gift a day like today and a time like right now that we could come together to know more about this gift that He's given us and to rejoice in it all the more. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Parents, as always, want to encourage you to talk with your children about these things and do so later today and throughout the week. What a great opportunity to just reinforce God's word with your young ones, if you have young ones, to the end that they might be saved and know this good gift as well. Well, having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss now all of our young ones who are going to go. They're always welcomed and certainly encouraged to remain in here, but we do have time around God's word for young ones, grades 3 and below, and many adults are going because they're helping to teach them and lead them as well. So God's blessings upon all of you. Well, let me go ahead and read. I want to read all of verses 9 through 17 in this glorious section in Revelation chapter 7. So let me do so, and then I'll briefly lead us in prayer again, and then we'll move wholeheartedly into what the Lord has for us this morning. So I'll begin again in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in this temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let me lead us in prayer again. Oh God, how great is your glory and how great is the salvation that you have given to your people. And for all who belong to you, because of your sovereign and gracious work, as you have brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how great is our identity in you, and how great is our destiny as your people. How great are your purposes for us, and how great our need to ever be reminded of the greatness of your salvation. How great our need to have moments such as these to learn from you and to hear from you and to share in all that you desire for us and intend for us as your people. And so, Lord, even as we gather now, as you have brought us together, O God, may you teach us. May you help us. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and may each one of us respond in faith and obedience and joy and dependence to the things that you desire for us. Lord, we know that you work in ways through your word that we can never fathom, and so I trust and pray that you would grant grace to me in the proclamation of your truth, to all of us in the hearing of it, O God, that we might bring honor and glory to you in responding in faith and worship to what you desire for us. Thank you for this time in Christ's glorious name. Amen. And amen. Well, let me ask everyone a question, not just the boys and girls, but for all of you. And you can go ahead and even raise your hand on this question if you'd like to. How many of you ever in your life, whether young, whether old, whether recent, whether far in the past, have ever been a part of either a Christian summer camp or a retreat or a conference or some kind of thing where you've sort of been detached from the normal routine of life, maybe for a week, maybe for a day, maybe for an evening, but you've been to some kind of Christian camp, seminar, conference, etc. How many of you have ever been a part of something like that? Just curious. Okay, wonderful. The majority. You can put your hands down. Let me ask another question. Again, you can raise your hands on this. How many of you that have been a part of something like that were at some level refreshed, encouraged, challenged, spurred on because of being a part of that particular event? You can go ahead and raise your hands. Okay, thank you. You can put them down as well. That's all we'll be doing as far as raising hands and all, as far as going through. Although if you're compelled, as I'm preaching along, I want to raise your hand, that's okay as well. For most of us, and the majority of you that said that you were a part of something like that, raised your hand saying it was a blessing and refreshing. Here's what I want you to think about. Why are events like that, where we're pulled out of the normal routine of things, whether for a weekend or a week or maybe even just a day, why do those tend to be so refreshing? Why do those tend to be so encouraging? Why do those tend to be so helpful? I think the answer to the question, we could probably answer it a lot of different ways, but ultimately is because we are not as distracted from the normal routines of things as we might otherwise be. And so when we attend a camp or a conference or a seminar, some type of a retreat, we have the opportunity to uniquely focus and give our attention to what is taking place, and particularly with regard to the preaching of the Word of God, assuming that that's what's going on, as it should be in those kinds of times. We're uniquely refreshed because we're uniquely detached from the things that normally encumber us and distract us. Now, the reason I share all of that is because, beloved, I believe this is exactly what the Lord desires for us on a weekly basis with regard to the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. That in His kindness and in His goodness and in His love and in His wisdom, He has given to us one day out of seven by which we would be detached and unentangled and undistracted from the normal events and affairs of things in life that just so radically press in on us, that we might hear from Him and that we might be refreshed in Him and that we might be strengthened and that we might be encouraged as His people. Now, you and I know it's a function of our own restlessness often within our souls. It's a function of our own inclinations towards pride and towards selfishness, and can play itself out in so many different directions. But it certainly is exacerbated by the culture that we live in, that we are so easily distracted. We are so easily pulled by pings and bings and rings and all these things that go on with our cell phones and computers and everything else, that to sit and to listen and to hear from God is a foreign concept to many of us. We live in a world of instant gratification, with push-button microwaves, with always active smartphones, and with drive-through fast food. We are, as author Kevin DeYoung has observed in his book by the same title, we are crazy busy. And it seems with each passing year, it just gets busier and crazier. Much of it we bring onto ourselves. And yet we live in this culture that just comes at us like an avalanche with things that can distract our attention. And so the frenzy and the craziness of our lives and schedules often has us moving at a warp speed through our days and weeks. And as a result, we give little time to think about where we've been or where we're going, let alone even having any sense of what we're doing right now. We're just caught up in this frenzied, frenetic pace. And this lifestyle easily crashes down on our souls like a massive tsunami wave. And it crashes just like that kind of a wave, not only once, but again and again. And we easily find our souls depleted and burned out. And all too often, that's what happens. We become stressed out and worn out and bummed out and burned out. And as a result of that, when we come to a time even such as this, it's easy for us to just kind of tune out because we're so tired and we're so weary and our souls are so depleted. And sadly, the pressure is on the church always to succumb to these pressures in our culture and to succumb to the pressures of our own sinful inclinations. And sadly, many churches, and any church can be vulnerable to this, ours included, can try to adapt what we do to this frenetic, fast-paced life. As one writer has lamented, McSabbath is here. You get the idea. He says, worship services that are quick, easy, convenient, and user-friendly, no muss, no fuss. Little or no sacrifice required. Consumers can be in and out in under an hour. And McSermons may not be as nutritional as the real thing, but like Big Macs, they have a predictable quality that fills a void at least for a while. The question is, however, do they fulfill the purpose of worship, which is to please God? End of quote. McSabbath makes me remember another ad for another restaurant that the little word bite or the sound bite for their restaurant was, get in, get out, and get on with your life. And often we can approach the Lord's Day with the Lord's people with that same mentality. Let me get in, let me get out, let me get on with my real life. And somehow in our minds, and even more in our hearts, what goes on here in such a time like this can often be disconnected from the rest of life. And this is not at all the Lord's purpose or the Lord's design. He has far better things for us in His eternal purposes and in His design. Well, this morning and next week, and Lord willing, that's what I'm planning on. You never know, these things might go a little bit longer depending on how the sermon unfolds today. But we're going to take just a brief time to consider, why do we do what we do as we gather on the Lord's Day? And you see the title of the series, Heaven on Earth, Treasuring the Lord's Day with the Lord's People. Treasuring the Lord's Day with the Lord's People. And this gives an indication of where we're going and what we're going to be looking at as we would treasure this day that God has designed for us as a gift to be refreshed, to be strengthened and renewed in the greatness of the salvation that He's called us to. And so as we pursue this little mini-series that I'm going to, again, take a couple of weeks, might stretch into one more, but we're going to be addressing really two questions. The first question is, why are God's people to gather weekly on the Lord's Day? Why are we to do what we're doing now in God's design and in God's purposes? Why? And then the second question, certainly related to that, is what are we to do when we gather on the Lord's Day? What has God revealed in His Word that He wants us to do as His people when we gather? So those are the very simple questions that we want to address in these times as we think about why do we do this? Why do we gather? What is God's purpose for our gathering? And what does He desire us to do when we gather? And that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, I want to say at the outset as well, for many of you, these things undoubtedly will be coming simply by way of reinforcing, encouraging, strengthening realities that are already present in your lives and that you already embrace and love and pursue. And no doubt for the majority, that is the case. And there may be some that these things come by way of correction in God's purposes to bring some correction to thinking and to living and to life. And wherever you may fall in any of that, I know for myself, even in preparing these things and thinking through and praying through and exploring God's words again in these matters, there's been both strengthening and encouragement. There's also been conviction. And so probably for all of us, there's some aspect of all of that. But obviously, the very fact that you're here is a wonderful indication that there's a regard for doing this. The question is, why do we do this? And what does the Lord have for us in these things? And so we just want to take time to really focus in on this, just to strengthen all of our understanding and all of our heart's inclination and intention to share with these matters. Now, I might say also, just briefly, that with what we are doing with these new community groups that we've begun just last week, we're meeting on the 2nd and on the 4th Lord's Day evening each month. We've done things like this in the past, but it had been some time since we had done them in a focused way. Much of our intention with these groups and encouraging folks, everyone to be a part of these, is to provide an opportunity for the building of relationships, the sharing and fellowship that we have with one another in Christ, and also to be able to discuss and interact about recent sermons and equipping hour lessons, and just to provide an opportunity and a discussion kind of a format to talk through matters of clarification as well as application of the things that we're hearing from God's Word, and along with, of course, our own reading and our own study. And so just want to encourage you in that way that's why we're doing that, to just try to help flesh these things out more. And next week, because we're having our quarterly members meeting in place of what would normally be one of those small community groups, we're going to take time during the members meeting to talk about these matters of corporate worship and to just dialogue together. And obviously, these kinds of things can raise lots of questions in our mind, which is right and fitting. And so we'll take time next week during our members meeting collectively to talk about these matters as well and to interact and ask questions and hopefully continue to bring clarity and application of these things to our lives. So just want to encourage you in that way. Well, having said that, let's dive into this first question. Why are God's people to gather weekly on the Lord's Day? What does God's Word tell us about these matters? Let me give you the basic answer, and then we're going to look at a number of different passages to try to support this answer and to clarify this. Here's the essence of the answer. We gather weekly as God's people because He has gathered us through Christ, and He will be gathering us in the presence of Christ. Let me say it again. We gather weekly as God's people because God has gathered us through Christ, and He will be gathering us in the presence of Christ. This is the essence of it. Because of what He has done, because of where He is taking us, He calls us now in a corporate way and in a regular way, a weekly way, to gather together as His people in local churches. Because He has made us His people, and He is in the process of shaping and forming us as His people, preparing us for that great eternal gathering in his presence. Even as we read about in Revelation chapter 7 and numerous other passages speak to as well. And so, beloved, the essence of it is that God's people have been gathered by him through Jesus Christ. We will be gathered by him in the presence of Jesus Christ. And because of what has happened and because of what will happen, God has designed for us to meet corporately and regularly as his people in a local church to be continually shaped and formed as his people. And so he gathers us ultimately to shepherd us as his people. And this is born out of the glorious reality that those who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ are his people, God having paid the purchase price for us through the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. And because of the work of Christ and because of our faith in him, as a result of the mercies of God, we have been brought into fellowship with him and with one another. And to belong to Christ is to belong to his people. And what we see traversing all of the pages of Scripture is since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been at work gathering people to the restored worship of him, to the right worship of him. And so for all who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his blood-bought people, we have a new identity and we have a new destiny. We've been given this unspeakable gift of salvation and all of the blessings that are bound up within this saving work that God has brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's forgiven our sins. He's reconciled us to himself. He's adopted us as his children. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's placed us in the body of Christ, the church, and all of these blessings. He's given us his word, and he calls us together that we might ever know the fullness of these blessings and live in light of them. This is our identity as his people, and this is our destiny as his people. Let me just mention a few passages, and you might just make note of these. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and all of these really revolve around one of the prominent metaphors of God's relationship with his people, namely that of a shepherd with his sheep. But hear how this metaphor is woven throughout all of these passages. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as the apostle Paul is meeting with elders of the church in the city of Ephesus, as Paul is leaving them and he's giving them final words of exhortation and direction and encouragement, among other things, he says this in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for or to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And what you need to see and to hear in this is ultimately the shepherding care of God for his sheep. And Paul, as an apostle of God, is exhorting these Ephesian elders who have particular responsibility for a particular local church that they would be faithful to pay careful attention to themselves and to the entire flock. Because this is God's design and God is shepherding his people, which he obtained with his own blood. And so we see the shepherding care of God for his people. Peter makes reference to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter is employing the language of God's covenant relationship with his people, even as it's expressed in the Old Covenant. And he's referencing back to Exodus chapter 19, after God had called his people out of Egypt, and he gathers them together at Mount Sinai, and he fully imparts and establishes his covenant with them. And he uses language much like this, that they're chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what's insightful with the people to whom Peter is writing in his letter of 1 Peter is in their physical circumstance in the world at the time that Peter is writing, they are believers who have been scattered geographically all over the place, primarily in Asia Minor, because of persecution. And so from the world standpoint, they are regarded as less than nothing. People to be hunted, people to be killed, people to be destroyed. Peter is reminding them of their true identity in Christ and of their true destiny and of their true responsibility, namely to be proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness. Peter says as much again with regard to their shepherding care under God's shepherding oversight in chapter 2, verse 25 of 1 Peter, when he says, "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So he's making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd, the one who cares. And as he also speaks of him as overseer, that term connotes ownership and authority, gracious ownership, holy ownership, authority over them. He's the one that is shepherding you. You were straying like sheep, but now he has brought you back, even through the blood of his own son, as he speaks about earlier in that passage. And then so it is, if we go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter goes on to say to the elders, as much in the same vein that Paul addressed the elders in Ephesus, so now Peter does in 1 Peter 5. I'll just read verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and exercising oversight. And all of this is happening ultimately under the shepherding care and authority of Jesus Christ himself, the chief shepherd, as Peter will go on to make reference to. The point to see, beloved, is that God has a people for himself, much as a shepherd has a flock of sheep that are his. And as a shepherd owns the sheep, and as the shepherd cares for the sheep, so he designs that they would ever be shepherded into the green pastures that bring about nourishment and protection and life and fruitfulness. God is a shepherd of his people. Maybe you remember, we don't need to go there again, but in Revelation 7, that passage that I read, at the very end of that portion, we catch this same reality and this same theme in verse 17. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He not only shepherds us now, but he will shepherd us into eternity. Beloved, gathering together now is in view of the fact that he has made us his sheep through faith in Christ. If indeed we belong to him, he's purchased us with the blood, the precious blood of his own son. And now he has gathered us. He's going to gather us into eternity. And in light of all of that, he gathers us now. And has designed that we would gather corporately and weekly as his people in the context of a local church, that he might shepherd us, that he might feed us and lead us and protect us and correct us when necessary. This is why he gathers us. And so we understand and we see that, in short, believers are those who have been gathered from the darkness of false worship and idolatry. In the myriads of ways in which that is expressed, we were gathered from being enslaved to sin, gathered from God's wrath and condemnation because of our sin, gathered from the darkness and the futility of our life outside of Christ. We've been gathered, and he's restored us to the blazing light of the right worship of him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And you see, in its essence, that's what salvation is. Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. If that is the level of your understanding of salvation, dear friend, you do not have a full, right, clear, biblical understanding of the nature of salvation. Yes, it is deliverance from hell. Yes, it is deliverance from God's wrath. But positively, it is also deliverance to the right worship of Him. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 4 would make crystal clear as He interacts with this Samaritan woman at a well of water, as Jesus has intentionally stopped there, not only for a drink of water, but that He might reveal Himself to her as the living water. This topic of worship comes up in their interaction. And among other things, Jesus says in verse 22 through 24 of John 4, He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." The implication being that now in the new covenant, now with the arrival of Jesus, we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. No longer is worship a matter of location, or is it a matter of ritual observance. Rather, it is a matter of worshiping in spirit. The sense there is with our heart, with our mind, with everything about us in accordance with truth, Jesus Christ Himself being the embodiment of truth. And so we worship in Christ and through Christ. And Jesus goes on to say there that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He says, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now we can understand this truth as Jesus speaks of it in connection with what Paul would say in Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, in this great letter in which in the first 11 chapters he is laying out for Roman believers, he's laying out the doctrine of God's justifying work in Jesus Christ. He's laying out the truth of how it is an unrighteous person can be reconciled to a righteous God in such a way that God displays His love and His mercy, and yet He maintains His righteousness and His faithfulness and His holiness. And the way He does that is in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all about God's mercies in Jesus Christ and the power of salvation unto all who would believe upon Him. And after laying all of that out, listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, in and through the power of the mercies of God that He's just been unpacking for 11 chapters, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." There it is. It's just an extension of the very same truth, the very same principle that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 4. That worship in the new covenant is not a function of location, not a function of ritual, it's a function of heart. And ultimately, even in the Old Covenant, this is a little bit of a footnote, a little bit of a side note, even in the Old Covenant, worship was to be in spirit and truth. It is just that God had prescribed a particular place for that worship to occur, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple that would follow the tabernacle. And there was, of course, the entire sacrificial system and all of the rituals and rules and regulations that the people were to follow. But at the core of it, none of that was to be done in any way that would be pleasing to God unless it was being done from a heart of truth and a heart of dependence and joy and reliance upon God. And of course, sadly, because of Israel's unbelief and their idolatry, they rejected all of that. But nonetheless, in the new covenant now, as all of those Old Testament rituals and forms have been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He Himself is the tabernacle, He Himself is the temple, now we worship ever more fully in spirit and truth. And this is what Paul is saying. In view of God's mercies, now we're to present ourselves, we're to consecrate ourselves, give over our entire life to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this is the right response to His mercies. We give ourselves to Him not to try to win His favor in order that we might be saved, but we give ourselves to Him because He has given us His favor in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving us. And this is the only right response, to present ourselves to Him. He goes on to say in verse 2 of Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, beloved, this is the heart of salvation, to be transformed as one who had been worshiping the darkness, had been given over to the idolatry of ultimately our own selves and the myriads of ways in which that's expressed, to now become worshipers of God. Now, this sense of worship, you know, it's a term we use frequently, obviously, in many different ways, many different contexts. What is the essence of worship? How do we define this? How do we understand this? And this is vital for us to understand even what the Lord desires for us as we gather on this day as His people, as we do every week. What is the essence of worship? What do we mean when we talk about worship? Well, there's a lot of different terms that are used for worship, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I'm not going to take time to trace through all of those, but let me give you hopefully a simple, clear, biblical definition of worship. Here it is, okay? Worship is faith in God through Jesus Christ expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. Let me give it to you again. Worship, as we understand it, both declared and described in Scripture, is faith in God through Jesus Christ, and that faith expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. Now, I need to reference the fact that that definition is a slight modification of a definition offered by David Peterson in his excellent book, Engaging with God. And if you're interested in reading more about this matter of worship and tracing it and understanding it biblically, historically, and God's purpose, I would commend that book to you. As with any book, I wouldn't agree with everything, but in the whole, I would. And this is sort of a secondary definition that he gives, but I think it actually gets to the heart of it even more. That worship is faith in God through Jesus Christ expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. Now, what we understand with that and what we see even from what Paul says in Romans 12 and that extending from what Jesus said in John chapter 4 is that worship in God's design and worship that pleases God is not something that we do for an hour and a half or a couple of hours every Sunday morning once a week. Worship is all of life. All of life is to be our worship. That's why Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This encompasses everything about us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from now until we go to be with the Lord or until He returns. It encompasses all of life. Understanding that helps us understand this, which we often refer to as corporate worship. A corporate gathering. We're coming together as God's people. If we understand that worship is all of life, then we can understand more fully that our corporate worship like this is really a subset, if you will, of our whole life. What we do now is informed by and in many ways fueled by what goes on in our lives throughout the week leading up to this time. But at the same time, this time now and what we share in now and what the Lord desires for us now as He shepherds us through His Word adds fuel and adds focus to what He has for us as we go from this place. Does that make sense? So what we share in now in many ways is informed and affected by what has gone on in our lives in the week leading up to now, but at the same time, He designs this time to strengthen us, to encourage us, to build us, to shepherd us, to feed us as we go back and scatter in the ways in which He directs us throughout the week. So worship is all of life. What we share in now is a subset of this. Now, beloved, I know I'm kind of laying the groundwork here, and I hope you're staying with me. God has made us to worship Him, and here's a critically important point, to worship Him together. To worship Him together. Don't miss the significance of that glorious reality. Remember, in heaven, it's not just going to be us and Jesus, you know, walking down the golden streets and going through the pearly gates. It's not just us and Jesus. It's us and all that He has redeemed. all that are clothed in the robes of his righteousness, all that have been purchased through his own precious blood. Because we have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with his people. And this is a massively significant reality. You see, even as we gather today for all who are redeemed and all who belong to him through faith in Christ, we're not just here as a bunch of individual Christians just sort of worshiping and we just happen to be together doing it. No, it's far more than that. We share life together. We share union in Christ together. We have the same hope. We have the same Lord. We have the same salvation. And again, as his people, as his sheep, and this being expressed in the context of a local church, and as that's played out thousands of times over around the world, we gather in a unique way as his people that he might shepherd us because of our identity and our destiny in the salvation that he's called us to. And it reminds us again that God is not simply saving individuals, but he's gathering a flock. He's forming his body. He's building his temple, as it were. He's preparing his bride. He's growing his family. And you see, that's why our gathering is so significant. And we're going to talk about what this displays and what it is God intends to accomplish among us as we gather. But we're not just, this is an old illustration that I read years and years and years ago. And let me just say, no illustration is perfect, okay? At the very outset, I'll say that again probably. I've said that many, many times before. It's not perfect. But get this, okay? We don't just gather as a bunch of French fries, you know, all independent and separate, kind of similar, but still separate. Think of it in the sense of we gather as kind of like mashed potatoes. Like I said, no illustration is perfect, but you get the sense. We share the same essence. We're all a part of the same thing. Yes, we have various gifts. We have various ministries. We have various circumstances, situations, all those kinds of things. Great diversity. And yet this marvelous, mysterious, God-designed unity that we have in him and that we have in Christ. And so he's gathered us together. And this is the significance of what he desires for us as we gather weekly and regularly. Let me read a quote from Jonathan Lehman in his great little book, Reverberation, and how God, through his word and through his spirit, gathers his people and the implications of it. He says this, quote, "When I say the word," he's referring to God's word, "when I say the word gathers the church, I don't mean it gathers the universal church in some abstract theological sense." He says, "No, I mean it gathers concrete groups of people, real assemblies. People arrive by foot." He says, "Yet these individuals don't come together just because they are commanded, even though we are commanded to come together, such as in places like Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 and elsewhere." Lehman says, "We don't come together just because we're commanded. We come because we are citizens of the one whom we have confessed as Lord. And we're a part of a citizenship. Being a part of a citizenship means gathering with other citizens to hear about the country that we've not yet seen. We come because we're adopted sons and daughters, and children love to join the family at the dinner table for the meal of the word. We come because we are sheep, and sheep belong to a flock that follows the shepherd toward green pastures. We come because we are members of a body, and every part of the body needs every other part." You see, beloved, that's what's taking place when we gather. It's not just getting up and going to church and doing the religious thing. And I don't think any of us as believers believe that or want that, but isn't it true? And I can be guilty of this as well. We can easily fall into that. It's just the thing we do on Sundays. And we lose sight of the glorious vision and reality of all that God has done and is intending to accomplish for us. And so thus we find an exhortation, like I made reference to, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Where the writer says, in the context of the great, supreme, sufficient, saving work of Christ and the implications of it all, he says, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you see reference within this commandment to what God has done in saving us? We're his people is the assumption here. If we've come to faith in Christ, if we're trusting Christ, and that we're not to neglect meeting together, but rather to meet and to stir one another up towards love and good deeds, to encourage one another, and all of it in view with the day that is approaching, the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of all of God's purposes. And so you see this glorious focus, this glorious purpose in God bringing us together as his people. Now, a significant question we need to ask, and we're going to try to move through this and probably wrap this up today with this question, is the question of how does this obligation for God's people to meet corporately and regularly, how does it connect with the old covenant obligation of the Sabbath observance? That question may be running through your minds. You know, how does what we do in the new covenant connect with what God had so clearly prescribed for his people in the old covenant? It's a good question. I'm so glad that you asked. Let me take just a few minutes to address it, and we'll kind of pull things together with these things this morning and then draw our time together. Well, in the old covenant, regular Sabbath observance, the one day out of seven that was to be observed, had very clear, very strict commandments that God gave. We find this codified most clearly in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where God says through Moses, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And no work is to be done on the Sabbath. And he goes on to say a few other things about it there. But this regular Sabbath observance, in connection with everything else that God had prescribed in the Old Covenant regarding the tabernacle and the temple worship, along with the observance of numerous annual feasts, all of these things were explicitly commanded in the Old Covenant. And we learn about those really in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as we see these things clearly and explicitly commanded and prescribed and expected for God's people with regard to their worship and with regard to their corporate life. And again, one element of this is the Sabbath. Now, just briefly to look at this, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, because I want you to see the text itself. In Exodus chapter 20, as God has gathered his people, he has miraculously, powerfully, sovereignly brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And now in excess of 2 million people are gathered together at Mount Sinai. And God is appearing to them. He is speaking to them through Moses. He is giving these commandments. Then these 10 commandments prescribe the essence of their life together as God's people. Their life together under his covenant in how they're to live and how they're to worship. Now, for the sake of what we're looking at, we'll just zero in on verses 8 through 11. And here it is. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? Because verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now as we hear all of this, among many things that are significant to note, notice right there at the end of verse 11, God is the one who made the Sabbath day. And God is the one who made the Sabbath day to be holy, a day uniquely set apart to him. And so on the basis of God making that day holy and designating that day as being uniquely set apart for him, the believers in the Old Covenant, the Jewish people here, are commanded to keep that day holy. So their commandment to keep it holy is because God made it holy. Now what's also interesting and very significant for us to see is that the basis of the commandment goes all the way back to creation. goes all the way back to God's design in the created order. And that's why verse 11 makes specific reference to God having made the heaven and earth in 6 days, the sea and all that is in it, and on the seventh day he rested. And you can read about that fully in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, to speak of God resting doesn't mean that God was tired. He's inexhaustible. He never tires. He never wearies. What it means is that he ceased from his work. He ceased from his work of creation. It was completed and it was finished, and so he ceased. Now, as we come to the new covenant, we see and understand that in the old covenant, this very clear, codified commandment to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. As we come to the new covenant, we understand, as the New Testament reveals, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that God had prescribed in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system, he himself being the once-for-all sacrifice of blood. And within all of that, he also fulfilled the Sabbath, and in a very real way, Jesus himself becomes the Sabbath rest of his people. He becomes the Sabbath rest of his people. And in view of all of that, and with all of the realities of the new covenant now in his blood, and with the consummation, the fulfillment of the law and of the entire sacrificial system, what we see and find in the New Testament is believers, in view of Christ's resurrection occurring on the first day of the week, that then ended up becoming the day that Christians normally gathered to learn of God and to read his word and to pray together and to sing together and to share in the fullness of their fellowship together as God's people. And so we see reference to what came to be identified as the Lord's Day in a few places, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. John, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, makes reference to it being on the Lord's Day when Jesus gave this vision to him, which he then records throughout the book of Revelation. And so in all of this, what we understand, and again, connecting all of this with God's design in creation, is that while we are not bound in the same way to what was codified in the old covenant, we nonetheless have the privilege and the responsibility and the obligation of honoring what we might call the principle of the Sabbath because of what God designed in creation. And again, because of what we see patterned in the early church with this observance of the Lord's Day as a unique day, one in six, which people in the early church understood as a gift, as a blessing, even as it is prescribed in the law in Exodus chapter 20, even as we see it referenced in creation and God's design for resting on the Sabbath, that it's ultimately a gift to mankind to remind us of our dependency upon him, to remind us of our accountability before him, to remind us of all of his blessings toward us. And so again, while we're not bound to the same old covenant law as that's been fulfilled in Christ with reference to the Sabbath, there is nonetheless a principle of the Sabbath, a weekly day of rest given uniquely to worshiping and seeking God, which is implicitly assumed in the things that we see in the New Testament. And so as we gather together, this is a unique gift from the Lord, a unique privilege. And again, beloved, we see and understand this somewhat intuitively, even in the rhythm of work and of rest that God has woven into why we have even a seven-day week. This goes back to God's created order. Now, sadly, oftentimes we abuse that and we neglect that, don't we? Maybe we fail to work 6 days, and there's a variety of venues of our work. That would encompass not only our particular occupation, but other aspects of work that are necessary to just daily life and things that we take care of on a daily basis. But often we let our work bleed over into that day that is to be a unique day of rest and refreshment before the Lord, and we pay the price for that, and we diminish the glory of God as a result of it. And so there's this rhythm that God has designed for us with regard to his created order. And we know and share it now and celebrate it now in the new covenant in what we would refer to and what we see in Scripture as in a few places being referred to as the Lord's Day. A day of unique opportunity born out of our all of life worship in consecrating ourselves to God in view of his mercies, but a unique day for us to gather and to share in all that the Lord has for us as his people. Now, we're going to pull things together. We're going to end there. But what we're going to look at next week is a little more fully the specific purposes that God intends to accomplish among us on the Lord's Day. Namely, to exalt himself among us, to edify us, to excite us in the hope and the faith that he has called us to in Christ, and also to exhibit through us his glory and the unity that we share at his, as his people. Those are the four dominant purposes we see throughout the New Testament. For him to exalt himself among us, to equip us or to encourage us in him, and then also to excite us in our faith and strengthen our hope in him, and also to display, to exhibit his glory through us. As we wrap it up this morning, the point for us to see is that God is a God who gives good gifts. And as he has given us the gift of salvation, so he has given us a unique day in seven that as his people we might gather and be encouraged and be refreshed and be sharpened and be corrected when necessary. Strengthened in him in anticipation of that great gathering in eternity, and that we might be all the more equipped now to display his glory and to live in the ways that he has called us to. And so for that reason, beloved, treasure the Lord's day with the Lord's people. It is, in a very real way, heaven on earth if we're willing to embrace it as such. And to share in all that the Lord desires for us. Let's pray together as we close. Oh, Father, we are grateful for your mercies. Certainly covered a lot of ground this morning, probably provoked lots of questions, lots of thoughts for all of us. Lord, I pray that you would ever align all of us with your word and with your will. And Lord, as we seek to understand what you've revealed, and as we also seek to apply these matters in our own lives individually, but also corporately as your people, there's just a lot of things to think about and certainly a lot of implications with all of this. Lord, as you have made us your people through the blood of your Son, as you have given us a unique and a particular identity as your people and a destiny as your people, Lord, so may you help us to live as aliens and strangers in this world. And Lord, grant us grace to live these things out as you would desire, that you might be glorified and that you might build up your people and that you might magnify the glory of Christ all the more through us. And Lord, again, for some, these things may be completely foreign, and there may be some who don't know you, who have yet trusted you and repented of their sin. And we pray again that you would be pleased to open the eyes of such ones, lest they would continue in their hardness in rebellion against you. Lord, we pray that you'd intervene and grant them life. Thank you so much for your mercies. Thank you so much for your design, for the time that we can share. Lord, may you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.